The new man and sovereign election, part two, will be in verses 12 to 16. So let's read to 17. It finishes the paragraph. Verse 12 of Colossians 3. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, God the Father, through Him. The new man in sovereign election. He's addressing people who've been renewed, recreated, so that they are new people. He mentions this in verses 9 and 10 particularly. He had said in 9, in the middle of the verse, seeing that you put off the old self, the old man with his practices, you put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So he's addressing people who've been renewed, recreated. So much so that he calls us new men. New self is an unfortunate translation, I think. New men, new people. He's asserted in these verses that those who are born again, that's what he's referring to without using the language, share in the same nature with the same properties as God. They don't share them to the same degree. We're not God. But we share the same nature with the same properties as God. Look at verse 10. He said that this way. You put on the new man or the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the watch, after the image of its creator. This new person that people become is said to be a work of creation. After the image of its creator, the new man. The new birth is a creation. He doesn't take what's there and alter it. He doesn't change what's there. It's a creation. A creation, by definition, is coming into existence something that didn't exist. So, we looked at this in detail the last couple of weeks. He implants in the nature something that wasn't there. One by one of those who come to Christ. So that they possess in their nature properties in their nature that weren't there before. And they're the same properties that are in God's nature. For it's created after His image. So the person becomes something. They're not turning over a new leaf. They're not trying to live a better life. That's not what's going on here. They become something they weren't before. And then out of it comes a new life. This is the marvel of what we call the new birth. They become something to such an extent that they can never be what they used to be. That's why he uses that language in 6 and 7. After describing the sins and temptations and desires of 5, put to death, therefore, in verse 5, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, and then 8, he mentions anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and then he mentions lying. He says in 6 and 7, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming, in these, in verse 7, you once walked. This work is so pervasive, it's so radical, it's so deep, that the person can never be what they used to be. He says, you once lived in those things. And the reason they don't now is they've been created anew in the new birth. And he's implanted in them something that wasn't there before. Peter talks about this more explicitly even than that, not much more, but go to 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, he describes this new birth. And he uses the language of sharing the properties of God's nature when you're born again. You become something in your nature you weren't before. And you love and delight in what you didn't before. And you begin to dislike and despise what you used to love. And you don't even have to work at it. It's just you. It's your nature. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. An amazing statement. Everything you need to live and to live godly in this world. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. There it is. So people have now in their natures, by an act of God in the new birth, what wasn't there before. They love Christ. They begin to detest sins that they lived and died for. So what he's doing here is he's applying what this means, therefore, to live a Christian life and to be a follower of Christ. He's applying it here in chapter 3 of Colossians. And basically he says this, it all starts inside with what God does to somebody inside when they come to Christ. It's not a sham. It's not a show. It's what they really are inside. So he's going to say four things about what it means to know Christ and to live the Christian life. And he starts by laying this foundation. It starts inside by an act of God that you can't do yourself. A birth, a recreation of the nature in His likeness with properties the same as His. Well, we're called His children, right? Like father, like child. You know, when our kids were born, we said this. It'd be an act of God if any of them are tall. It's not going to happen. And if it does happen, it has to come from Karen's side. I mean, I got a history of relatives that goes way back. And if it hits 6 foot, we figured there's something going on. So if something's been going on. He, by an act of sovereign power, plants in the nature what isn't there before. So he says four things. First, the reality that we are new creatures is to be manifested in the entire life. The reality that we're new creatures is to be manifested in the entire life. Watch. Put on, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, and so forth. Put on, therefore. All of these things he's going to mention are seen as an expression of what you are. You're putting on what you already are, this new person. He appeals to believers as new creatures who are alive with Christ. And he writes it in this way, that he says it in such a way that we are to act. God doesn't do this for us. God did the regeneration. But we do the putting on of the new man that we are. God doesn't act for us here. He acts when we act. In other words, it's only partially true, let go and let God. It's only half true. When it comes to impossible situations, when it comes to needs, when it comes to problems that you can't solve, it's true. Just let go and let God deal with it. But when it comes to putting these things on and pursuing these things, he goes, no, you need to act. You need to be responsible and you need to trust me and my power for this to become dominant in your life. He says we're able to do this because we're in communion with Christ. In chapter 3, verse 1, he talks about being raised with Christ, together with Christ. We are alive and in communion with Christ, who's alive, and because that's true, we can put these on, and we can put off the things in verse 5 that still tempt us. Put the debt, therefore, what is earthly in you, and he names some things. Desires that can still come, even in a renewed person. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying. We're able in communion with Christ to put these things off and to pursue and grow in these other things that he mentions in 12. And he makes an amazing statement, I don't know if you caught it, in verse 8. But now you must put them, did you catch the all away? All of them. There's not one of these things in somebody's life that being in communion with Christ as regenerate people, we can't put away. Did you catch the all? Whether it's sexual immorality and all the sins that go with it, the impurity or passion, evil desire, or covetousness and greediness, which is idolatry, or whether it's the anger and the wrath, which is outbursts and explosions of anger, or malice and maliciousness, or slander, or any of this, by virtue of being born again and in communion with Christ, he says you can put them all away. That's interesting. Those are the very kinds of things now that are redescribed as disorders, aren't they? They'd say things like this. I have an anger problem. I'm a rageaholic. I have a sexual temptation problem. I have sexual addiction. So, you know, you half can't fault me. He says you can put them all away in Christ. We don't agree with this. Maybe without Christ you can talk that way. With Christ you can't. You can put them all away, he says. Put them all away. He's regenerated you. He's made you a new creature. And now in communion with him, you can put them all away. He's assuring us here that we're saved if we really do put these away and put on these things. Because he says in verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming, because you're not saved if you do them regularly. In these you two once walked. You used to live in these things when you were living in them. So, if indeed these things are being put off, the new man is being put on, we have an assurance that we really are God's saved, born-again, pardoned people. And if they're not being put off, we can't think that we really are saved. Now, I'm not talking about struggle, and I say this every time, but I've already spent a bit of time on the reality of a Christian being tempted with these things and even falling into them. You can even fall into every one of these things. But you can't stay in it because he says you once lived in them, truly recreated people with new natures that have been reconstructed and had planted in it the very properties of God's nature, can't stay in it. Haven't you noticed how hard it is as a believer to sin? It just takes so much work. Now, what about when somebody does just dive into sin and they just belly up? They say they're a Christian. Paul says, you know, a Christian can do that. Why else does he say to put them off? But he says you can't stay in it. So what should happen if you belly up and go into sin like this? And it can be the more public, scandalous stuff of verse 5 or the private 6 of verse 8 where there's wrath and anger, the internal stuff, and malice and hatred and slander. He goes, if a Christian goes into that stuff, they ought to wonder whether they're saved. Now that bothers people. They don't like that. They think people all the time, no matter how they live, ought to have assurance. That's common in churches. Wait a minute, don't tell him he might not be saved. They don't like that. But he's saying, if you can stay in this stuff, then you aren't born again, because the people that are recreated, that God makes their nature new, they once lived in it. They don't live in it anymore. So we know a Christian can fall into this stuff and do what's listed here. But since assurance is tied to not doing it habitually, regularly, as a lifestyle, since assurance is tied to this, if you fall into it and swim in it and stay in it, you ought to say to yourself, am I really saved? Now, there's a verse that says this. I'm going to give you a verse. That God has so structured us as believers that when we dive into sin and refuse to deal with the sin, he causes you to lose assurance that you're saved. He does it himself. I got a verse for you, okay? 1 John 4:17. It says this, by this is love perfected with us. Love comes to its perfection, its goal. This is the goal of love. What love? Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves his brothers and sisters in Christ, that's the one another, has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God. You hate Christians, you don't know God. And I don't mean you can't be tempted to hate some Christians. He's talking about people that just decide to hate. That's the way they are. He gets down and he says in 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in his love, the person that's loving, abides in God, and God abides in him. And he means, in context, knows God. By this, love is perfected. How is love perfected? Love is perfected. Not only that God loved us and redeemed us and purchased us, but that we become new creatures and love each other. In that, love is perfected. That's the context. That's God's goal and end in renewing us. That we would love Him and love each other. So the person that doesn't love hasn't been born of God, and love hasn't reached its design goal that God regenerated us for. Now watch the rest of the verse. By this love perfected with us, and the result that we love each other is we may have confidence in the day of judgment. He goes, when you love each other, you can be assured that before judgment, you've got nothing to worry about. You can be confident because you're one of the saved people. That's what judgment is, right? You're saved. Don't worry about judgment. Then the next verse, because as He is, and that means loving, so also are we, are, not do, are, that's our nature, in this world. Now watch, here's the catch, 18. There's no fear in love. Fear of what? The IRS? The Green Bay Packers? There's no fear in love. There's no fear in love. Fear of what? Go back. 17. You can have confidence in the day of judgment. 18. There's no fear in love. Love, when you're loving each other, there's no fear of judgment. You know you're saved. You know you're pardoned. You have the assurance you're not going to be judged because you're saved. You're forgiven. There's no fear in it. No fear of judgment. You have assurance. Keep going. But perfect love, loving your brethren is the perfect love, casts out fear. Fear of judgment. For fear has to do with what? Punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. The person that's not loving needs to fear. When you dive into sin, whether it's moral sin or social sins like hate and malice and retaliation and vengeance, when a believer falls into that and goes into it and doesn't fight it, doesn't deal with it, you need to fear. You need to fear, he says. There's only no fear when you're loving. When you stop loving, when you stop following Christ, God takes away your assurance on purpose. And some people don't like this. They just don't like it. Hey, you know, Steve, the way you've been preaching, there's some people talking to me that are not even sure they're saved. And I say, that could be good, that could be bad. It's good if they're swimming in sin and they're living a double life and they're hypocrites. They need to wonder whether they're saved. Now, if they're struggling with sin and they're just falling down and they seem like they're repenting constantly, I've already told them that we're all wretches and that we repent. Somebody says, well, I know I'm a Christian. I'm convicted when I go out and live like I live. The Bible doesn't say the true Christian just gets convicted. The Bible says they can't stay in it, which means they don't just get convicted, they repent. Back to Colossians. First, the reality that we are new creatures is to be manifest in our entire life. And I said that He appeals to us as new creatures. We are to act. God won't act for us, but we're to trust Him. And we are able, in communion with Christ, through His power to do these things. Only. And it assures us that we're really saved because we find ourselves going to Christ. We find ourselves, though sometimes we would consider just really ineptly and incompetently, with much failure, we still find ourselves going to Christ and dealing with our sins. And he says this Christian living, putting on the new man, affects the entire life. He said in 12, put on therefore, then is the therefore. And the word put on is very significant. It means something that characterizes a person, that pervades a person. It distinguishes a person. It's used of putting on garments. A cloak, an outer garment particularly, that covered the whole person. So this is not a peripheral thing. This is the person from within living out as a lifestyle what they really are, though with much conflict at times and much failings at times. So it's not something incidental, something peripheral to us. Putting on means this becomes what you are in your life because you are in your person a new creature and a new man. To show you this is not something on the edge, something peripheral, but the characteristic mark. There's verses like this using this word. The Lord has clothed himself with strength. Just a little bit. It's the same word, put on. The Lord reigns with majesty. Just a little bit. The Lord has clothed himself and reigns with majesty. It's characteristic of him. Garments, outer garments, cover the whole person, and they identified people. Jesus tells the story of the king who saw a man who was not dressed in wedding garments. And he asked him to leave. So these things will be the characteristic marks of the new creature. Now they grow. They start small, but they're there in root form and seed form. So that's the first thing. It's a reality. Knowing Christ in the Christian life, the reality that we're new creatures is therefore to be manifested in our entire life. Second, it's a response to the fact that God loved us and chose to save us and make us new creatures. The Christian life, according to this passage, is a response to the fact God loved us and chose us to be saved and make us new creatures. Do you notice how casually he says this? It just didn't bother the early church. Put on, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, and then he names what to put on, what to pursue. He just assumes that we understand something based on what he's just said. He assumes that we understand no one desires to be a Christian. No one really desires God. No one desires Christ. Nor do they deserve it. He just assumes that. He talked about us being dead in our trespasses and sins. In chapter 1, he talked about us being hostile in our mind and being enemies. Jesus said, men love darkness and they don't come to the light. He says they love evil. There's nobody that doesn't love evil. By birth, we grow up from birth loving evil. Some kind of evil. And it's called darkness. And because they love this evil, they don't come to the light. John 3:19. He attributes the fact that we are born again and save people to God's choice of us. He's just said we were born again. He just said he made us alive in 2:13. Go to 2:13. Right here in Colossians. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. Dead, obviously, means without capacity to respond. That's what death is. We weren't dead physically, but there was simply no capacity to respond to God spiritually. The love of darkness is so pervading, so total, so controlling, because he says you're dead in your trespasses. The love of darkness in the nature so controls the nature, so controls the unregenerate, fallen nature, that the only way to describe the human towards God and Christ is they're dead. They have nothing in them to cause them to respond. Their love of darkness is too strong. Now, we've talked about the new birth being a sovereign act of recreation. We saw that the new man in verse 10 was created in his image. And creation always is the bringing into existence something that didn't exist before. It's never the re-altering of something. It's never the rearranging of something. It's never the improvement of something. Creation is always the bringing into existence something that wasn't there before. And there's no participation in the thing created with the Creator because the thing created isn't there to participate. God simply, one by one, moves upon individuals as they hear the gospel and from without implants in their nature something that wasn't there before. And for some reason unbeknownst to them, they're interested in Christ, the gospel, and are starting to listen. And everybody's freaked out because you're the last person they ever thought that would be true of. Go to John 3:19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Now we know that's Christ. Later on he calls himself the light of the world. Light is Christ. People love the darkness. Not some. People. People love darkness. Not some of them. People love their sin. They love darkness. And everybody's got their own kind. You know, you assume that everybody that loves to sin is going to go out and train wreck their lives. Some people have a little bit too much common sense. So the kind of sin they love is a little bit different. But don't mess with them. But he says everybody loves darkness. People love darkness. So watch. Rather than the light, because their works were evil. That's why they don't love the light. Their works are evil. They love that work. They love the darkness. 20. Everyone who does wicked things, that's their darkness. Present tense, loves to do them. It's a present tense. Hates the light and does not come to the light. They just don't come to the light. Brothers and sisters, people don't come to the light. They love their darkness. And they love it so much, it's 100% incapacitated them to where they are incapable of turning. They're so into it that God says you're dead. So that's why we said the new birth is a recreative sovereign act of God. Well, the question is, well, who are the ones he does it on since he has to do it? The ones he chose. He says so. As God's chosen ones, those are the ones that are born again. He says so. Paul attributes the source of all our blessings in Ephesians 1 to God choosing us. It's an act of sovereign grace apart from anything seen or done in us. He didn't say to himself, you know, if I save Steve, you know, he'll probably try to do some good things for me. I think I'll save him. He didn't look down and look at you and go, you know, I'm going to choose them. They're going to believe in me and turn to me. The Bible says you love your darkness. You're not going to turn. You don't turn. Well, what caused us to turn? He caused us to be born again. Well, who did he cause to be born again? The ones he chose. We didn't have any faith or righteousness for him to see, for him to choose us. We were dead and unable to respond. And Jesus says in John 6, notice this, 6:44. No one can come to me. Notice the can. You can't do it. You can't come unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up the last day. Somebody says, well, Steve, he kind of assists you. He kind of draws you. And then you get to the point where you want to do it. Is that what he means by draw? You know, somebody's assuming that. Draw means like woo. Now, he does woo people. He does draw people. But when he says draw, does he mean I'll draw you a certain amount, then you'll finally see it and you'll come? Now, somebody says, isn't that what draw means? No. To the Jewish people, the most common use of the word draw was to draw water out of a well. Did you go down to the well and say, hey, water, water. Water, water, come on out, water, come on out. It's nice out here, water. We'll mix you with something, make Kool-Aid out of you. Come on up, come on up. No, you drop a bucket and you draw it out. Now, Jesus knows that's what we want to think. Even though the common, most familiar way draw was used in that world was drawing water out of a well. But he knew that there'd be modern Christians that wouldn't get it. So he added a verse in chapter 6, 65. It is the Spirit in verse 63 who gives life. That's regeneration. Remember, he makes us alive. The Spirit gives life. And he gives it. Do you remember in John 3, Jesus said, here's how the Spirit works. And he's talking about the new birth, remember? The Spirit is like the wind. No one knows where it comes from or where it goes, but it comes as he wills, and it blows as he wills. The wind blows as it chooses. Go read it. And that's the new birth. He blows on who he wants. And he blows his life on those that have been chosen. Okay, now keep going. It's the spirit that gives life. The flesh is no help at all. It does nothing. You and your own self will stay in your sin dead under judgment. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Now watch this. There are some of you who don't believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and obviously they claimed to believe because he's the only ones that knew that it was phony. And who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me. There it is, repeated for us. And now he adds, unless it's given to you. Now he doesn't say draw, because he knows you're going to make too much out of draw. So he says, no, the reason they come, I give it to them to come. And I choose to who give it to. Now, brothers and sisters, he doesn't stop anybody from being saved. They just don't want to be. There's not a single human being that wants to be saved that he stops from being saved. And when he invites people to be saved, even to those that aren't chosen, he means it. You say that's impossible. If he's chosen who's to be saved, how can he invite people to be saved and mean it? Just ask somebody who's had a teenager. Or ask a lady with a wayward husband that doesn't love her. Or a husband with a wife that doesn't love her husband. And the father says to his wife, I'm going to go in and beg my boy one more time. And the wife goes, well, he's not going to listen. He never listens. Why are you going to go in and talk? You're going to go in and talk to him? You know he's not going to listen. I love him. I'm going to go in and tell him. I don't expect him to listen. He's not going to listen. But I've got to go in and I've got to plead with him one more time. And when I plead with him, though he sits there like a stone, and I know he doesn't care, and I know his heart's unmoved, I'm still going to plead with him, and my tears will be real. God pleads with people, and he means it when he pleads with them. But it's only those that are chosen that come. So, let me tell you why you're born again, and why you're different. Though you deserve absolutely nothing. He chose you. Now give him all the glory, okay? That's the only reason. Give him all the glory. Now here's the thing. Go back to Colossians. He says, put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved. And then he adds, compassionate hearts. He starts to elaborate. Notice what he calls us because we're chosen. Did you guys notice? Beloved. Loved ones. Beloved means loved ones. Now here's the significance of election, and this is why I preach it. I know that God's people cannot understand the degree of His love for them unless they know He chose them. Because everywhere that election or choosing is referred to, every single time, it's tied to love and grace. Every single time. Chosen, beloved. 1 Corinthians, we know, brethren, loved by God, that He has chosen you. 1 Corinthians 1:4. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. Romans 8:33, 34. Then he adds, nothing will separate us from his love. The next verse. Everywhere you have election, you have love. In other words, God is saying this. Listen, I loved you when you were in full rebellion. And I picked you to be mine, knowing the degree of your rebellion. And my love isn't simply that my son would bear your judgment and endure my judgment to pardon you. That's not the full extent of my love. My love is that I chose you to benefit from that, though you never would have if I left you alone. I chose you to be covered with that blood. I chose you to be renewed because of that blood. I chose you to benefit from his blood, though you never would have if I left you alone. So my love for you goes way back. And it's unchanging. It's immutable. Micah 7:18 says, he delights in unchanging love. You have to understand something. I loved you when I saw you in full rebellion, in full defiance. And I loved you. So your struggles now as a Christian, your doubts of me at times as a Christian, your drifting from me sometimes as a Christian, they change nothing. I loved you at your absolute worst. These struggles of yours, these momentary sins against me, they change nothing with me. Because I loved you also when I chose you. Now you got to preach that. It's an act of eternal love. Now, thirdly, the Christian life of knowing Christ is a reworking of the attitudes of the heart and the actions that come from them in likeness to and conformity to Christ. He reworks the attitudes and it comes out in life. He mentions some things here. Beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. He mentions all these inner attitudes, and the first one is, with the new man, what comes out, what the first evidence is, there's a softness of the heart. Compassionate hearts, probably better translated, tender hearts. And then he mentions kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. All of those are explicitly used in Scripture to describe God and Christ's love towards us in our sin. Every single one of them. Remember, we were created in His image. So now we're going to respond to people by His grace and by His power, since we share in the properties of His nature, the manifestation that someone's born again, as they will now respond to people the way they did to us. And He starts with the soft-heartedness, the kind-heartedness. Comes from the word intestines or heart, the innards. And that was where the ancients viewed all affection and emotions coming from. That's where when you were moved, it came from. So it meant the inner tender affections that are moved. And then he adds pity. Hearts is the word inner affections, and then pity, compassion. That is the term for the heartfelt emotions that come out of the tender heart. And this is used of Christ regularly. It's used of God regularly towards us. His tender compassion for us. It says in the prodigal story that when the wayward son came back, the father, who represents God the Father, saw the son stooped and bent over and beat up from his sin. Far off, saw him far off, and it says he felt compassion. This compassion is the soft heart. Christ, it says, when he saw the multitudes about six times in Matthew's gospel alone, seeing the multitude, he felt compassion, same word, and said, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're distressed and downcast. When he saw the blind man, it says in Matthew 24, begging on the side of the road, he stopped because he felt compassion. When he saw the leper in Mark 1:41, he turned because he felt compassion. There's a softness to Christ's heart. And how fitting that the first mark of the renewed man, the renewed person, the first mark is a softness of heart. Because the Bible says that in regeneration, He takes out the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. And the softness is first to God. It's first to God and then to each other. So He starts with compassion. And then He goes into kindness and long-suffering. Kindness is used of God. In Titus chapter 3 it says, we were slaves to our pleasures, slaves to our passions, filled with malice and hate, hating one another. But when God and His kindness for love man appeared, not because of works which we done, but because of His mercy, by the washing of renewing of regeneration, He saved us. It's used of God's kindness in delivering, at the point of sovereign regeneration, His people out of the bondages that enslaved them. He was moved by kindness. We put on compassion. We put on kindness. Then He talks about meekness and patience, and I'll get back to humility. Patience was used of Christ's treatment and response to Paul's anger and rage and hate. He says, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me... Now remember, this is a murderous, insolent, violent man filled with rage in the name of religion. That in me, the foremost person, Jesus Christ, might demonstrate His perfect, infinite patience as an example of everyone else who would ever believe. You can't reach the bottom of Christ's patience, Paul says. There's no bottom to it. And we are to put on patience. He was that way with us. And then he goes on, to talk not only about soft-heartedness, he talks about forgiveness, bearing with each other, forgiving each other, as God in Christ has forgiven you. We are people that utterly and completely did not deserve forgiveness. But he forgave us. And here's the thing, as God in Christ forgave you, how did he do it in Christ? Whenever you forgive someone, you say this to yourself and maybe to them. When you forgive someone, you say this. You've caused me much pain. You've caused me much hurt. And everything in me says, I ought to hurt you back. And everything in me says, you need to have some of my pain. That's unforgiveness. When you decide to forgive, you say, I will own all the pain. I will not throw back at you the cost of what you did to me. I will not throw back at you the pain of what you did to me. Brothers and sisters, that is forgiveness, and that's what Christ did for us. I will not put on your head what you deserve. I will take the pain. I will eat what you should be eating. And I will pardon you. And you will never hear from me about a cost that you owe me. That is forgiveness. And he says, we must forgive each other. That's the new man. He starts with this. He doesn't start with miracles and gifts and loud music. He starts with this heart that God gives us that shares the properties of his heart in the new birth. So there's soft-heartedness, there's forgiveness, and there's selflessness. He says, put on love in 14, above all, which binds everything together. So in all of it, all of these things really are a manifestation of love. Because if you look at 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Love is kind, remember? So really, it's loving the way Christ loved when he loved us. This is the new man. This is seated in us. F-E-E-D. This is in the foundation of our nature. It's the properties now in our nature. And it will separate us from the world and all the church hypocrites. All right. One last point. The best one, I think. We have resources in Christ for the peace and the power we need to live in a world like the world we live in. He says so. 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body. What's he say? He says, listen, you have the resources in Christ to experience peace in your circumstances and peace in your temptations. Whether these troubles and circumstances are people or your own weaknesses. There's a peace in Christ that can rule. See, I love that. It's a ruling peace. It's a controlling peace. It's a sovereign peace. It's a transcending peace. The emphasis is a peace that rules because it comes from Christ. It was used of the word to umpire and make a decision. Peace rules when Christ is with somebody. He established peace with us by bearing our sins and our offenses in his own body of the flesh in chapter 1 and reconciled us when we were enemies. He established peace with us. He got rid of the offense by taking it himself. He knows what peace is. He knows how to make peace. We've experienced peace by his indwelling presence. And Paul speaks of this in Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. And the peace of God that passes all comprehension, it transcends, it rules, it goes above. It will guard your hearts and it will guard your minds in Christ Jesus. He empowers his people by his presence with peace. He says so. He says he does it. Peace I leave with you. He says, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives it, do I give it to you. It isn't going to be like the world, Jesus says. He knows that people will do anything to get peace. They'll drink anything. They'll take anything. They'll go with anybody. They'll do anything to get peace. He goes, I'm not going to give it to you that way. I'm going to give it to you with my presence and with my promises. That's how I'm going to give it to you. And it's a ruling peace. It rules. You don't have to make war with everybody. Oh, I'll take care of everything. Let me give you peace. Wow. Let the peace of Christ rule in you. And then he talks about the power and presence of Christ that comes through the Word of God. For he says in 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So now he calls it the Word of Christ. It's the Word of God. It's the Scriptures. But it's the Word of Christ because it's His personal Word. It is about Him. It's about what He does. It's about who He is. It's about His promises and His power and His presence and His pardon. It's the Word of Christ. He says, you allow it to permeate your mind and your heart. He says, let it dwell in you richly. Dwelling there means to be an inhabitant in order to influence and control. The word dwelling is indwelling. And it's always used of a habitation, not merely to be there, but a habitation to control and to superintend and to pervade. Let my word control and be in you richly, and I'll give you power, I'll give you a presence, I'll give you a peace. We have all we need in Jesus, and He expects us to be at peace with each other. He expects us. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. Theirs is the kingdom of God. A man that's still at war. A woman that's still at war. A person that's still keeping track records on everything everybody's done to them. They've not met Christ. Because they've forgotten. They don't know the track record He's pardoned them is way, way, way beyond what anybody's ever done to you. All I can say is, what a Savior. Let's pray. Lord, help us to worship You. As pardoned sinners, as humble people that deserve nothing and have been given everything. Teach us to make peace, to forgive. Oh God, the pain is so real when we've been scorned and mistreated and spit on relationally. But we can rise above it. You can give us Your peace. We don't have to extract pain out of people. You didn't with us. Help us to worship You now, Lord, as sinners forgiven by the great and glorious gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.